We're carrying on through John's Gospel, and we're taking a bit of a jump, and over to John chapter 30, John 7, verses 37 to 44. So just a few short verses, which probably means a nice short sermon, 20 minutes. So let me just read the passage out. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So I've titled this morning's message, "Water in a Dry and Parched Land." Very appropriate for summer, but we'll find out that summer in Israel is a little bit different to summer in Auckland. But let's just pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a great God, and we thank you that you're a audacious God, bold and courageous, a man amongst men. So Lord, this morning as we worship you, we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see new truths about Jesus, and that in seeing them they would delight our hearts, warm our hearts, each one of us individually, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of our sons, Cameron, our second son, fourth child, is living in Alice Springs. And we got a plan afoot, two of my daughters and me, to sneak out of Auckland and arrive there and surprise him. But I was talking to him a couple of days ago, because it was his birthday on the 5th of January, and we're just talking, because we'd been seeing on the weather on Channel 1 that the temperature's there around 43, 44, 45, and I was saying, man, that must be a real killer. And he said, "Oh, it's shocking." He said he walks home from work, which is about a 10-minute walk, and he gets home and he's absolutely drenched. And he said, not only that, he's just exhausted. So he goes and has a shower and cleans up and feels refreshed. And he said, "Dad, the other thing you notice over here," he said, "you look out your window," and he said, "there's no one outside. There's no kids playing outside, no one running around. It's just way, way too hot." So they all stay inside with the air conditioning or go to the malls and hang out there where it's cool. A dry and parched land. Now Israel at the time of the Festival of Tabernacles was at the end of their summer, moving into their autumn, and was a dry period of time in that land. And they were very, very dependent on water. If the rains didn't come, things were beginning to be grim. But this Festival of Tabernacles, as it's called, or Festival of Booths, was a happy time for the people of Israel. It was the end of the harvest. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time of pleading with the Lord that he would send the rains, the cooling rains, and send them soon to this dry and parched land. So the Jews of this time saw this festival maybe a little bit different than we saw it, but they saw this water ceremony, which was part of the Festival of Tabernacles, in several lights. What happened would every day, except the last day, every day the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which was down, I think, in the southwest of Jerusalem. They'd take a big gold picture, and the people would follow them, and they would get a pitcher full of water, and they would walk up back up to the temple, And at the temple, they would be sacrificing bulls every day, a diminishing number each day over the 7-day period of the festival. And they would tip this pitcher of water over the altar, and it would trickle down and run out on the floor. On the 7th day, they repeated that 7 times. But like the walking around of around the walls of Jericho. But there was a lot of symbolism attached to it. The first, I guess, and most obvious was a pleading with the Lord that rain might come after the dry summer and in the autumn that they were in. And then there was a symbolic aspect to this festival, and it was a memorial of the desert experiences that the nation of Israel had when they wandered for 40 years in the desert. And at times God would provide them with water. The time at Horeb where Moses hit the rock and out came a gushing of water that would refresh them. And then, of course, in Zechariah and Ezekiel, there were prophecies made similar to what they were doing, this tipping of the water over the altar, that out of the temple at Jerusalem would flow streams of water. And that was symbolic of a messianic age that was to come. It was an anticipation. Zechariah 14:8 says, "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it to the east to the Dead Sea and half of it to the west to the Mediterranean, both in summer and in winter." And Ezekiel, the prophet, says, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced west, east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar." Again, this picture, this hope, these images that meant a lot to the people of the day, this hope of a messianic age, symbolized by water, which meant so much to that people. Just to get an impact of how much water meant to them, I just want to relay an account written by Ian Blakelock, who was a classics professor here at Auckland University for many years and a Christian apologist, probably our equivalent of the likes of Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis. He was in that mold, a highly intelligent man. But he was just recording some comments from World War I when the New Zealand soldiers were fighting alongside the Australians and the British against the Turks for the liberation of Israel or Palestine. And he writes, "During the liberation of Palestine in World War I, a combined force of British, Australian and New Zealand soldiers were closely pursuing the Turks as they retreated from the desert. As the Allied troops moved northward past Beersheba, they began to outdistance their water-carrying supply trains, which were coming in camel, they were camel trains. A no-no in warfare to outdistance your food supplies, and in this case, the water supply. When the water ran out, their mouths got dry, their heads ached, and they became dizzy and faint. Eyes became bloodshot, lips swelled and turned purple, and mirages became common." So here was this group of soldiers attacking north, and they knew that if they did not make the wells of Sharia by nightfall, thousands of them would die, as hundreds had already begun to do so. Literally fighting for their lives, they managed to drive the Turks from the wells at Sharia. And then this is a poignant account. "As water was distributed from the great stone cisterns, the more able-bodied men were required to stand at attention and wait for the wounded and those who would be taking guard duty to drink first. And it was 4 hours before the last man had his drink. And during that time, the men stood no more than 20 feet from thousands of gallons of water, to drink of which had been their consuming passion for many agonizing days." And this is what one of the officers present said. And he's reported as saying, "I believe that all us as soldiers learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Sheriah Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness and for His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? So here we have, in a dry and parched land, our Lord Jesus Christ, man of man's, King of kings and Lord of lords, who had the audacity to stand up in front of a crowd. Now, we don't know where exactly it was, whether it was down at the wells. Doesn't really matter. Quite probably up in the temple courtyards. He had the audacity to stand up and begin addressing this crowd, an unusual thing in itself. But the claims he made, very appropriate in that time, very appropriate in that heat of that climate. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What an outrageous claim. Would that be a claim that they'd understand? I would suggest it would be very puzzling. If you are thirsty, and would they not be thirsty, walking up the hill if it was in that place, walking up the hill, waving their branches, they would have been holding fruit, probably lemons, which was symbolic of the fruit of the harvest, and waving them. They sang from Psalms 113 through to 118. It was a happy, joyous time, but it was a hot climate. And it would be a hot times, much hotter than what we're used to here in Auckland over the past few days. And Jesus is claiming, you come to me if you're thirsty, and he was offering them drink. And then not only that, he makes a promise after his invitation. He said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. He said that in a clear and a loud voice so the people could hear. And when Jesus speaks in a clear and loud voice, he wants the people, and in particular his people, to hear. He wants us to listen. An invitation was given. The condition was being aware of your own thirst. Being aware that you need water and you need it big time. So what's the nature of this thirst? It's not a temporary earthly satisfaction. We've talked here on a number of occasions, those big goals that sidetrack us as people in life. We use the gold, the girls, and the glory, or the gold, the guys, and the glory. Things that we think will satisfy us, that will satisfy our thirst. We think of money and the power that we imagine that might give us. If only we had a big, fat bank account. Couldn't I satisfy myself with a big, long yacht that I could go out on the weekends and go fishing with my friends and drink? Wouldn't that be lovely? Wouldn't I feel satisfied? A bigger house. The things of this world that we think would satisfy us. Marriage. We look within it to our partners, to my wife and her to me, for things that we can't provide because we are weak and frail. But we hope that within them there are deep and rich things that will satisfy us. That my wife will always be there for my pathetic needs when I'm wanting to be comforted or something like that, when I'm under pressure. And vice versa, my wife looking to me to meet those needs that really only Jesus can. And in our families, we look to one another and the comfort and the security that our families provide, the joy, the expectation as parents we have from children, the delight they bring, but then we take that to excess. Maybe we look for fame and glory. We want to make our name for ourselves out there in some sphere or other. Get to the top of our profession and be known as being good and great and terrific. Or it may be we seek enlightenment in many sorts of things, to have understanding of deep and rich things. Again, glory. Or to travel and seek in foreign places things that will give us satisfaction. Or on the sports field, the glory we seek, to become one of the All Blacks. Become one of the Black Caps? Maybe not. certainly not yesterday anyway. But things like that. And I know we had a son who was a very able cricketer. And in a sense, there was, for Jenny and me, there was a lot of reflected glory, some of it good, some of it bad, I'd suggest. But we know that for him, it was life. It may be academic achievement. I will this year get A passes in 50% of my subjects, and people will say, well done. And I will get, again, reflected glory for my efforts. And we know, but we know, we know, and we know so well that deep down, none of these things completely satisfies us. And of course, in all of these things, there is a legitimacy, particularly in relationships and in relationships in good ways. I know we had a wonderful time down at Lake Tarawera. The weather was pretty ordinary most of the time, but in that short period of time between Christmas and New Year. And our two daughters and their husbands and their children came down and joined us. And it was just wonderful relating to the grandchildren in particular, and taking them out and doing things with them and just enjoying it, enjoying as a family the things that kids do. And that's entirely legitimate, but it has an end, and an end in itself. But at best, all these things, all these self-efforts, they gain us some temporary satisfaction, some temporary significance. Much of the fun of these things is in the anticipation, as we look forward to birthdays, to parties, to relating with friends, to going somewhere, to going away on holiday. Much of it is in the anticipation. And what we get fades very quickly. What we get trickles into a memory, and over time we struggle even to remember it at all. Yes, certainly there are happy events along the way, unexpected times when we experience pure delight. One of those songs that we sang before, one of the first songs we sang, I think, had these words, endless delight. And we do delight in various things, but one day our delight is going to be endless when we go to be with Jesus. But these moments, if we're looking to self-satisfaction and things that we can do, or relationships, or any of those matters that I mentioned, we're going to be disappointed as we try to relive and relive and relive something that's not there. But out of this, we can say, and we look at our hearts, and we should examine our hearts, because they are legitimate longings that we have. It's legitimate to desire to have a close relationship with our wife and our husband, with our friends, with our Christian brothers and sisters. They are all good things. But they point us to a long and a deep satisfaction that inside there are things that just make us alive, make us people, lighten us up. Whether we realize it or not, our souls are thirsting for God. Every desire, every aspiration, every longing of our nature is a yearning for God and for God alone. And we were born and created for His love, and we really can't live in the true sense of the word without us. His is the joy for which we have been searching all our lives. And everything that we desire ultimately is found in Him, and infinitely more. Endless delight, as we sang about. Last week, in fact, even in the song that we just finished, was hope is stirring, hearts are yearning. I thought that summarized very much what I'm talking about here this morning. But last week we talked about the possibility, or the reality and the promise that we have of intimate relationship with Jesus and with God the Father. And we touched on two verses from Jesus' prayer for His disciples in John 17, where Jesus is praying. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they, the disciples, are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect these people by the power of your name, the name that you gave me. And this is the clincher. Just listen to this. So that they may be one as we are one. The intimacy that Jesus has with the Father is offered to us, as we said last week. The oneness that Jesus has with the Father is offered to us as our oneness that we can have with God. That is incredible. That is absolutely amazing. That as Jesus is one with the Father, so we would be one. That's an incredible prayer and a promise that we can cling to. And he elaborates a little bit further, Jesus does, in John 17:21. The prayer is not only for the disciples, bear in mind, but for us also. Jesus praying for us that we will be one with him, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So as this oneness with God himself, so as it flows out, as we learn here in the scriptures, it flows out like streams of water from our inner being, that the world may know that Jesus has been sent by the Father. Joy, satisfaction, and significance, and so much more, depends on drinking in from Jesus. And Jesus' promise is, have faith in me, and you will have life-giving water flowing from deep inside you. Or another version says, anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his soul. That's a wonderful picture. That's a wonderful picture in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, in that hot and dry and parched land. Wow. In conclusion, the question is, how do I drink of Christ's life-giving spirit? Because Jesus does in verse 39, he says, by this he meant the Spirit who was to come. And the Spirit came, as we know in Acts 1:8, came after the resurrection and after Jesus' ascension. How do I drink of Christ's living Spirit? That Spirit that's flowing out within me, that is not something that is in me, that is not something that is me. Well, Jesus gives the answer. The thirsty are to come, and they are to come to Jesus, and the believers are to drink. Well, that's what we've read, but what does that mean? Well, I would suggest to you briefly, I think it means many things. I think it's very deep. I think it's very rich. But in simplest terms, here's some of the things that it might point to. And bear in mind this oneness with God the Father that's offered to us by Jesus. I would suggest to you it's you and us spending time alone in fellowship and in the presence with Jesus. It's taking that time, maybe early in the morning, on your own with the Lord in prayer, in taking his word, talking to our Father, an intimate one-to-one relationship. Fellowship and prayer, it involves confession of sin. It involves getting down on our knees and saying, Lord, forgive me for those sins, particularly those sins where I've failed to love well, those sins where I've failed to be in right relationship with my friends, with my family, with my wife, with my husband. And Lord, forgive me for those sins that I just don't even know about, that I sin daily. I'd suggest it's an adoration for who Jesus is. It's in a personal relationship with him, allowing Jesus to be your friend, because Jesus and God the Father are friends, and they offer that to us, to be their friends, and to just rejoice and enjoy that in all our sinly state, in all our hopelessness, in all our filth and horribleness, to actually enjoy an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus and the Father. Allowing him to be your friend, the one who loves you deeply, and reflecting upon what it means to be one with him. Let me just close, and before I pray, and I'll just repeat what this soldier commented, or one of these officers commented from what I read earlier. He said, and here he goes again, I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Sharia Wells. These are men that are parched, their lips are swollen. It'd be just horrible to imagine what it was like. And he is saying, if such were our thirst for God, for righteousness and for his will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? Let's pray. Let's pray that might be part of our lives in 2013. Lord, we thank you for the invitation you hold out to us, and you say, come, you who are thirsty, come and drink. And Lord, on a warm day like today, we understand in part. But in that dry and parched land, it would have been so more poignant. And Lord, we pray that we might find refreshing times for our soul in fellowship with you this year. Lord, I pray that our intimate relationship with you would be very fulfilling, very enriching. Lord, in the hard times, I pray that you would just cause us to turn to you, just cause us to look to you. Lord, to you to be the one that would satisfy us. Lord, in the good times, I pray we would not forget to look to you, to develop our relationship with you, to have intimacy with you, something that would satisfy our souls with endless delight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.